Hey, so we are in our third week of our Advent series called Behold. And we in this time, we are praying and hoping that you are catching what Jesus is doing in the world, in his ministry, and also in your life. And so the first week, we talked about Jesus being a prophet and how he came to reveal God to us and to teach us so that we would understand who God is and what it means to know him. And our job in responding to Jesus as a prophet is to listen to him so that we're hearing him and understanding him, and then not just understanding, but applying his truth in our life. So that step between hearing and obeying, we want to emphasize that we're hearing God and we're listening to him. And so Jesus came to speak clearly to us and to demonstrate to us what God is like and what God says. And then last week we talked about how Jesus fills the Old Testament role of being a priest and how he really is the great high priest, or the final high priest we talked about, and how through being the priest he reconciles us to God and lets us know the love of God. So we become connected to God and then we start to dwell in that love. And our job in responding to Jesus as priest is to believe in him. And not just to believe in him once, but to like do the journey thing, you know, to like don't stop believing. You know, you want to keep pressing into your belief over and over again every day. And so the challenge at the end of the message last week was, will you believe in Jesus today? And will you make that choice every day? Not just right now when you're hearing this message, but will you rise every day and live because of your faith in Christ? So that he is the reason for your living in the way that you live. And then today we're talking about a third and final role of Jesus. So we're talking about Jesus as king. And in the context of that, we're going to be talking about a humble peace. We're going to talk about a humble peace. Now, it's interesting, this week on Facebook, I decided to ask a question. What does it take to be a good leader? And a lot of people responded. If you were one of them, I really appreciate that. I appreciated the thoughtfulness and the comprehensiveness of many answers. And there were lots of different threads that were woven through what it takes to be a good leader. A lot of things like humility and caring for others and being a good example and having vision and being willing to listen to others, and lots of cultural values in terms of being a leader. But often, historically, being a leader has actually been something that's been found through dominance and through power. And sometimes in our culture, leaders still are valued because of their dominance and power. And yet Jesus comes as a leader, and he comes to bring peace, and yet he does so in a humble way. A way that does not seem to be becoming to someone of his authority and power. And so today we're going to be talking about the humble peace that we encounter in Jesus and how he affects our lives. But before we get into the text today, which is going to be Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 35, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Just entering into your presence through worship, both in the building and then just even knowing that as we're doing this in our home, that there are hundreds and hundreds of other people who are worshiping you with us on Sunday. We ask, Father, that as we hear you, that you would, or as we listen to you, that you would speak, that we would hear you, that know you more. We pray, Father, that as we read your word, that we wouldn't just be reading an old book, that we would be reading a book that is alive and active, that it would be penetrating into us and performing the work in us that only you can do. We pray, Father, that you would be helping us to hold on to the truth that we're listening to and apply it to our lives. And most of all, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand your love more and to help us fall in love with you more as we see you and know you. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're talking about Luke 1, 26 through 35. So I want you to know that no matter where you are in life, what season you're in, the challenges that you're facing, how good or bad this season is, or any season in your life, that God wants you to know and have his peace. He created the world in peace, and when he created it, the world was whole and it was good, and he kept saying that it was good over and over again. And then when he created man and woman, he placed them in the Garden of Eden and he declared that it is very good. And there was peace and goodness in the world, and Adam and Eve were created to spread that peace and goodness. It's something that each of us needs, to have peace. In fact, often we are searching to find peace. We're reaching for peace. We'd like to have peace, and we're hunting for it in our relationships, in our possessions, in our careers. We just want peace. But we think of peace in a different way than God thinks of peace. See, God talks about peace in terms of a wholeness that brings goodness and life. It's the situation of being that allows all of creation to thrive. And when I'm talking about God wanting you to have peace, he wants to bring the character into your life that causes you to have thriving inside, so that you have stability and security and strength because of his presence in your life. And so God is wanting you to have peace. And it's one of the primary things that Jesus is coming to do on the earth, is to offer you peace with God. And through that peace, that you would learn to live a life of peace. So that in knowing Christ, you're learning what peace looks like. And you're learning to produce peace in your life and even to offer that same peace to others. Well, let's check out Luke 1, 26 through 35 to see how Jesus is going to bring us that peace. So the text today says that in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I have not had sexual relations with a man?" And the angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Wow. I mean, this is a really incredible story that God enters into Mary's life and gives her this amazing promise about who he is and what he's going to do in Mary's life. He promises a son, and he says, "I will come upon you, and I will give you a son. And this son will be a special sort of son." And so we talk about this story a lot, but we often kind of get focused on the mechanical details of it, right? I mean, we get to this point here in the story, and Mary is asking this question. We're wondering the same thing. How is she going to have this baby? I mean, we know how that works, and Mary's wondering how this is going to happen. And then we talk about this moment where God is overshadowing Mary, and biblically, it's the same kind of picture where when God created when Moses made the tabernacle and the people dedicated it and the smoke descended upon the temple and filled the temple and no one could enter in, that God was present in the temple that way. And so it's talking about a very thick presence of God around Mary. It's talking about a miraculous moment when God has drawn near to a human in a way that no one else has ever experienced, and he places a conceived child in Mary's womb so that neither Mary nor Joseph really have anything to do with the biology of this baby. Instead, this baby comes from God the Father alone. And I know sometimes I've heard theologians debate this, how did this happen? And there's weird things that happen. Like sometimes people have said that it must have been Mary's egg, but not Joseph's addition to that. And that's how sin is avoided, because sin comes through the Father. That leads us to really weird theology about like women being more spiritual than men and men being more wicked than women and all sorts of strangeness that isn't in the text. The point of the text is that God is bringing someone to this earth to save us, and that someone is going to be incredibly special. He's not just going to be a fatherless son, right? And that's what Joseph fears right away. Mary comes to him in the next few moments in the story and says, "Hey, I have a child, and it's God's child." And Moses is like, "This is crazy. This is not how things work." And he's just going to separate himself from his future wife and end the engagement quietly to not dishonor her and cause difficulty in her life or her parents' life and just move on. And God intervenes and says, no, this is really my baby. So he's not going to be a fatherless son. And he's not just the son of a carpenter. That's what Joseph did. He was a tecton, and he either worked with wood or with stone, and he made stuff with his hands. And he's not just going to be a refugee, right, when his family flees to Egypt and comes back. And he's not just going to be a good teacher. And he's not just going to be a prophet. Gabriel says he will be great. Well, let's check out what Gabriel says will make him great. First of all, he says that he will be the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end. Wow, that's a big deal. I mean, the angel says that this son will be mega. That's the Greek word for great. He's going to be mega. He's going to be huge. He's going to be a big deal. And yet what's interesting is that his birth doesn't seem to indicate that at all. He's born in Bethlehem, in the middle of nowhere, in a census. The Son of God comes into the world, and he's being moved around even before he's born by another king, Caesar, for a census, so that his family can pay taxes. God is going to be taxed? That doesn't seem very powerful to me. And yet God enters the world through this child, and he's going to be great. He's going to be so great that he's going to be called the Son of the Most High, the highest being in the universe. This is his son. We need to think of him as God the Son. It's not that Jesus was born or created during this time. He was begotten. And he's always existed, says the chapter, the first chapter of the Gospel of John. That Jesus was God, and that he was with God, and that all things were created through him. And so we see God the Son being born on the earth. And it says the Lord God, so God the Father will give God the Son the throne of his father, David. So he's descended through David, through Joseph's side of the family, and he's going to sit on the throne of David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. So he's going to be the king of Israel. And his kingdom will have no end. Well, if you're not super familiar with the Bible, you may not be catching what's going on, but Jesus is being announced as a king. Mary is being told that Jesus is the king. And when we hear that Jesus is the king, our response is to let him reign. And when we let him reign in our lives, we'll know his peace. That's the way to experience God's peace on earth. We don't just go to God and say, God, I'd like your peace, please, and then walk away. If we want the peace of God, we have to say, God, I want to know your reign. I want to know your power in my life. I want to listen to you. I want to make you my king. I want to make you my Lord. You already are Lord, but I just want to acknowledge that and say, I see that you are Lord, and I will listen to you as if you are my king, so that I might know your peace. I want to go back a bit and talk about this, this throne of David. So I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but historically God has made promises to his people. And some of those promises are general promises, and they cover all of Israel, or some of the promises cover all people everywhere. Jesus made promises to his disciples, right? He told his disciples when he gave them the Great Commission, he said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. He told his disciples elsewhere that wherever two or more are gathered, that I will be there in your midst, that the Lord God is present and working, right? He tells us that when we seek him with all our heart, we will find him. Jesus tells us that those who are his sheep will hear his voice. I mean, there are promises that God has given that we can rely on. Jesus says, I go to heaven before you. And if I go before you, I will come back and retrieve you to myself. And I go there to make a place for you so that you will be able to be with me there also. And he says, you can bank on it. You can bet on it. It's incredibly true. And so God has made promises to his people over and over again. And he is true to those promises. And one of those promises is called the Davidic covenant in theology. And what that means is that God made a promise to a man named David hundreds of years before Christ was born. And this promise looks like this, or one of the times, because God reiterates his promises often to people. He's talking to David, and David is getting older. And so God tells David, when your time comes and you rest with your fathers. So he's saying, when you die, David, when your body isn't on the earth anymore and you're with me in heaven, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay, so now David is looking for an immediate son who's going to take over for him. But David also has this goal in his life of building a temple for God. He says, I have an amazing palace, I have a throne to sit on, and God is being worshipped in a tent. And to David, that didn't make sense. He felt like, I'm just a king put here by God. Why would my house be more spectacular than God's house? I want people to be more impressed with God than they are with me. And so he told the Lord, he said, Lord, I want to build you a temple. And God said, I never asked for a temple. I'm not looking for a temple. I don't need a physical home on earth. I reside with my people wherever they are. But David's continues to pour out his heart, and God eventually says, fine, I can have a temple, but you can't build it. Your hands have become too bloody with war, and so you can't build and dedicate this thing to me because it's supposed to be a place of peace, and you have been a king of war. And so he says, but your son will build it. And so he's telling him again, hey, remember when I told you that your son can build the temple? He's still going to be able to build that. And yet, there's this double layer to this promise. See, Jesus comes to build a different sort of a temple not made with human hands from elements of this earth, but a temple that is made of living stones of all those who will believe in him, Peter says in 1 Peter, that we are being oriented towards Christ the cornerstone, and that all who believe in Jesus are becoming an eternal temple for his glory. Anyway, so there's this promise that God is making that we're talking about. He says that your son will be the one to build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom, not just for his life, but forever. So here we have God promising David that his throne and descendants from him will sit on the throne of Israel forever. And then God makes this really interesting promise to David. I will be his father. I myself, says God, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will discipline him with the rod of men and blows from mortals. Now, interestingly, this promise, which is found in 2 Samuel 7 through 14, that is written hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, fits what Jesus is coming to do. Jesus is coming to obey his Father. Jesus is coming to build this house. He's going to sit on the throne forever. This promise that is being given to Mary is speaking directly to the promise that God made David in 2 Samuel. God is saying, I am fulfilling my word to my people. I am fulfilling my promises. God is trustworthy. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. And so there was a king promised, and God is bringing this king. But what's interesting about Jesus is that his reign does not look like the reign of any other king or any other ruler that will walk the earth. Jesus is bringing his reign, so his rule, but his reign, his true power and greatness, is manifest in humility and love. So the word gospel in the New Testament wasn't a new word when they started to say it. It was actually a word that was used of political proclamation. And so a similar gospel announcement was made of Caesar Augustus. And it happened before the reign of Christ. And it went out all throughout the Roman Empire. And it went out with people who would pronounce this in town squares. And they would say, good news, or gospel, gospel. I am announcing the reign of Caesar Augustus. And he will bring peace and prosperity to all the lands of Rome. And there will be peace to those whom are favored by Augustus. So take heed and pay fealty to the king. Listen to what he's going to do. So the same announcement is made of Jesus as his birth by his messengers, by his angels. And they say, we bring good news of great joy, for unto you a child is given, unto you a child is born. And you will find him wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And then they pronounce peace to those people on whom God's favor rests. Jesus comes, and he doesn't come with the type of power that a human king comes with. He comes with divine power and divine greatness. And he's so secure in that he doesn't need everybody around him to know his greatness all the time. He's so secure in that he's willing to be born to a young woman who is betrothed, they're going to marry a blue-collar worker from the middle of nowhere. You remember when Jesus is calling his first disciples and one of them, Andrew goes to get Nathanael, that's what it is. And Nathanael comes and on the way he's talking, I'm mixing the story up. Andrew goes and talks to Nathanael. Nathanael is sitting under a tree and he says, does anything good come out of Nazareth in hearing that the Messiah has come? Like, I don't believe the Messiah would come from Nazareth. Well, Nazareth is from the middle of nowhere, and that's where Jesus' family was going to live. And so Jesus doesn't come in this great show and splendor. He comes in humility and meekness. And yet that humility and meekness is amazing and awesome. See, throughout history, human rulers have sought to create peace. In fact, the Roman Empire brought a sort of peace to the world. It's called the Pax Romana. And there was a great amount of prosperity in the Roman Empire, and yet still that peace was paid for with a vicious army and horrific practices like crucifixion. And the world was hard. And so while there was a peace over an empire, people who lived in that empire generally didn't have peace in their lives. Infant mortality was high. There were brutal crimes that were committed on people. There was a lot of political squabbling and infighting, and peace came at a high price, price of human life. But Jesus came to bring peace, not through the high price of our own lives, but through the price of his life. Jesus' reign is manifest in his humility and love. And because of that, his kingdom brings a peace that is established in humility and in love. And it is the only way that his kingdom could undo the kingdoms of the earth. I mean, think about this. If Jesus came to conquer the earth, would our hearts be turned towards him? Would we find salvation in seeing a fearsome king? No, he needed to come to save us through humility and love. He didn't come to vanquish us. He came to rescue us. And so he entered in a different way. And he offers us a different opportunity. Because Jesus is a king and his reign doesn't come in like any other king, his kingdom doesn't come in like any other king. His kingdom starts with me and it starts with you. And he offers us the opportunity to enter into his kingdom. And we do that as we allow him to reign in our hearts. So the first opportunity that we have in responding to Jesus as king is to let Jesus reign in your heart. Well, what does that mean to let Jesus reign in your heart? This isn't like we talk about with little kids, and maybe some of you had this experience that you would pray as a little kid and invite Jesus into your heart. And it's funny to hear the kids' response to that later. Like I've heard kids like, how big is Jesus? I mean, my heart's not very big, right? It's like the size of my fist. So can I hold Jesus here? You know, can I hold Jesus in my hand? Or if Jesus is in my heart, how can he also be in heaven? So we can misguide people in the way we talk about our salvation. Well, Jesus comes into our lives, and we say when we're inviting Jesus into our hearts, we're saying we're inviting him into the deepest parts of who we are. When the Bible talks about our heart, it's talking about our mind and our will and the seat of our emotions. So it's your inner self, your true self, who you are. You're saying, Jesus, come into the depths of me. And so you need to learn to let Jesus reign in the fullness of who you are so that he has decision-making power in your life. And it's a choice that you have to make. It's very interesting that Jesus comes so gentle and lowly. I mean, think about how Jesus talks to his disciples. He looks at the people and he looks at his disciples. He sees the Pharisees and he sees the religion they're trying to work to get towards God. And he says, man, you have that all wrong. And so he announces to them, he says, come to me, you who are weary, and I will give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is easy and my load is light. And he says, I am gentle and humble of heart. And he's offering them, learn to walk in a new way. Don't let religion reign over you. Let my truth and my love reign over you. Let it lead you. Let it teach you a new way to live. And when you let Jesus reign in your heart, he seeks to give you his peace. In John chapter 14, in verse 27, Jesus is talking with his disciples, and he says to them, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled or fearful. He says, if you want to have my peace, if you want to have my reign, it's a choice. You have to choose to submit to Christ. You have to allow the peace to reign in you. Do you want the peace that God is offering you? Or do you want the things that life seems to be offering you at this moment? Do you want the truth of God to define who you are and how you live? Or do you want your experience and your perceptions to tell you what to do with your life? Jesus is saying, I'm leaving you my peace, but you have to let it reign. You have to not let your heart be troubled. You have to allow the peace to stay there. The Apostle Paul says it different in Colossians 3, verse 15. He says, and let the peace of Christ to which you were called in one body rule in your hearts. And be thankful that as we allow Christ to reign in our hearts, he is looking to give us peace. But we need to allow that peace to reign. We need to make room for it. We need to seek that peace. Sometimes in my prayer life, and I would encourage you to do this, to ask God for your peace, for peace. I ask God for peace. God, help me to know your peace. You say that you want me to be a man of peace. You want me to produce peace in my life. I need to sow the seed of righteousness in the way that I live that grows the fruit of peace in my life if I want to live with godly wisdom. And so I say, Lord, let me have peace. Let me know your peace. I want to abide in that peace. I want it to rule in my heart. What does it mean to rule? Well, we often don't think about rulership. In fact, it's funny, right now we're really struggling with this as a culture. How much authority does our government have in our lives? And what can they tell us to do? And what do we not have to listen to them about? And when you talk to different people, they have different opinions on this. But when we talk about the rule of Christ in our lives, we need to like throw those thoughts out the window. I mean, this is the Lord of the universe. And what amazes me is that the way that he rules over us gives us more freedom. It gives us more opportunities for goodness. It gives us more opportunities for life. And so the lies that we believe about authority, not looking out for our interests, but looking out for their own interests, they're going to take things from us. They're going to crush us. We have to throw that out the window with Christ. We have to say, your rule is good. What do you want in my life, Lord? How do you want me to live? What are you looking for me for from me today? How can I serve you? Help me to hear you more. These are the things that we're talking to God about when we say, God, we want your peace to rule in our hearts. It also means that when we know the peace of God, it starts to guide us in the way that we make our decisions. That we know that the peace of God is helping us to understand what to do. Will the way I'm living, will how I'm speaking to this person bring peace and goodness to this situation? Or is it going to cause hurt and harm? Now, this is not an instantaneous thing, right? Because the peace of God sometimes leads us to have loving confrontation with people that we care about. It's not saying let the ease of life rule your hearts. It's saying let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. And this is a thing that we have to learn. And we need to say, God, I want to grow up into your peace. I want to understand what this looks like. Help me to know your peace and to live into that peace more and more. I want you to rule over me, Lord. And then next, we need to let Jesus reign in the church. This is going to sound really weird because the church is actually Jesus' organization. But the funny thing is that Jesus doesn't usually get to hold the microphone at our business meetings, right? Jesus usually doesn't get to set our small group schedule or our small group agenda or what we're studying about. Jesus often doesn't even get included in what people think about for their church. When people are church shopping or finding a church, they're often finding a church that they want to go to, that they feel comfortable. And when that happens, church becomes about them. Has that been your experience? Have you been church shopping before? Did you find a church that's comfortable for you? Or did you find a church that is teaching you to know Christ and to follow him more? Did you find a church where Jesus is obviously working and present so that you can follow him better as a result of being there, and that through participating in the fabric of that community, you know the love of Christ more? See, Jesus is the head of the church. In Colossians 1, 17 through 18, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, he, being Jesus, Jesus is before all things. So in other words, he's the first one. He's the most important. And by him, all things hold together. And he is also the head of the body, the church. So what's in charge of your body? What's in charge of your physical being? It's your brain, right? I mean, right now you're breathing because your brain stem and the autonomic nerve system is telling you to breathe. The same thing is true with your heart. But if you're moving your hand, if you're reading a page, if you're taking notes, if you're holding your Bible, your brain is telling your body to do those things. And if your body doesn't listen, well, then you're lame. I mean, literally, part of your body doesn't work. That's the meaning of the word lame. Maybe your leg is disabled or your arm, and it's not functioning right anymore. You have dysfunction in your body. There's a disconnect between the head of the body and the parts of the body that are supposed to be listening. And it's uncomfortable and it's frustrating when that happens. And the same thing is true of the church, that Jesus is the head of the church. And he's the one who's supposed to be in charge of the church and what's happening in the church. We need to allow that to be the case. Now, Jesus says that he delegates authority for leadership of the church to the elders of the church, which means that every church should have a group of people who are making decisions for what that church is going to do, and they need to be listening to Jesus as they make those decisions, and then the rest of the church needs to be listening to them as they lead the church. That's very different for our culture, where we think that everyone should have a voice all the time about everything. But God values authority, and he values headship, and so he creates a structure of authority in the church, and he wants to reign in that structure. He wants to be in charge. In the book of Jeremiah says this, or I'm sorry, Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah 64, Isaiah writes this in one of his responses to what God is doing. He says, "Yet, Lord, you are our Father, and we are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hands." Now, often we think of this as I am the clay, me personally, and God is the potter, he's making me. But Isaiah is writing this for all of God's people. See, God is building his church. Jesus himself says, "I will build the church." And in that, we become the clay. And we need to respond to Jesus directly and say, "Lord, what do you want me to do in your church?" Church is about so much more than showing up on Sunday. The building is not the church, and the gathering of worship is not the church. The church is the people who are responding to Jesus, who are following him and listening to him. Those who have put their faith in Christ are ultimately the church. And Jesus is working in the church. As a part of the church, are you asking God to shape you? Are you saying, "God, what do you want from my life?" Or are you determining what is best for you in the course of the church? Remember, we're talking about how the reign of Jesus is seeking to bring us peace. Well, God wants there to be peace in his church. In Ephesians 4, Paul has just finished talking about the blessings of God and the calling of Christ in our lives and how good God is. And as a result, he says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to live life worthy of the calling that you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." So he's saying, we as believers, if we're going to live our best lives, if we're going to live a life worthy of the calling of Christ, we need to learn to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Christ is creating a bond of peace between each of his people, not just a ceasefire, not just I'm not going to gossip about you, I'm not going to think mean thoughts about you, but that there's going to be a goodness between us that causes an increase of life and fellowship in my church body. I mean, what would it look like for you to make that commitment as a believer? To recognize that your commonality with another Christian, your bond in Christ, is more significant than any experience you can have on earth that could cause that to come into question. That you would make a commitment to your fellow believers that no matter what happens, I am committed to your well-being. And I want goodness in your life. And I won't let anything come between me and you. Therefore, I'm going to forgive you like Christ forgives me. Therefore, I'm going to love you like God loves me. Therefore, I'm going to care for you like God cares for me. What would it look like if the world saw a church that was filled with peace? Where there's no more backstabbing. Where there's no more political movements to try and change things in the church. Where there's just trust and love and unity. What do you need to put aside in your life to allow that to be the case? The elders and I have been praying for PBC in this season. And a few weeks ago, we had this conversation. We said, you know, one of the challenges of leading right now is that we don't have unity as a church on what to do about the restrictions that are on the church. We have different factions of people. We have some people who are adamantly opposed to wearing masks, like morally, like the government can't make me wear a mask and I don't believe it's effective and therefore I will not do that. And if you're making me do that, then you are tyrannical and you're believing lies. And there's another group of people who are like, everyone should be wearing masks. And if everyone wore masks, then no one would be getting sick. And if we all just wore masks, then this would all end. And then there's a group of people in the middle who are like, I don't know. And I don't really care. If you want me to wear a mask, I'll wear a mask around you. But I don't really feel the need to wear a mask. And because we don't have unity on that, the church looks different. And right now on Sunday mornings, the church feels a little bit empty. Because if we say yes to one group, then a whole other group is alienated. And recently, we've made a decision to say yes to wearing masks. And one of the things I love about that personally is as a result of that, some of the most at-risk people in our church have chosen to start coming back. That they've come and they've worshiped with us on Sunday morning. People I have not been able to lay eyes on since March or April, just stopping by their home briefly to say hi, I've gotten to see in the church service on Sunday. And it just causes my heart to rejoice because I love them. And I know that you do too. And yet there's a whole other group of people that I'm not seeing anymore because they don't want to come to church if they have to wear a mask. And this has caused my heart grief. And then I realized maybe this is a blessing. Because instead of having unity over something that covers our face or not covering our face, we're being called in this season to have unity over something more important, our faith in Christ. That we as an expression of love can say, we can have different political opinion. We can have different ideas about what's going on in the world. We can have different ideas about what should cause the world to have a better life. And we can come together and say, I love you because of Jesus. And our bond is thicker than our response to the government. Our closeness is created by Christ, not by anything else. We as a church have an awesome opportunity to keep or guard the unity of the Spirit by preserving the bond of peace, by no matter what, making a commitment to love the other people in our church, to love other Christians as we love ourselves. I mean, really, we're called to do that to everybody, but it should be easiest to do that with each other. There's a real power when a church lets the peace of Christ rule not just in our individual hearts, but in our hearts together, where the love of Christ becomes made known and shines brightly into the world because of the church. It's something that I've valued in our church in the past, that there is a strong sense of unity, that we've been defined by being a people who want to hear from God, who love His Word, who love to worship with Him, or worship Him, who love to worship together, who love to serve our community. And in this time, I'm praying that we're not fractured by the hammering blows of our culture and the season that we're in, that we hold on to the core of who we are in Christ, that we behold Jesus, and that He still is the center of our church. And then finally, we have this promise in Jesus coming, that Jesus will reign in everything. I mean, how many times in this season have you just sort of like thrown your hands up in the air and just felt like, man, will this world ever be okay? There are so many of us. Just raise your hand if you're waiting for Jesus to come back any day. You've told the Lord every week for months, hey, if you would just come back, that would be awesome. Because all of this would end. And when I look at the world and the way things are going, I can't help but think that the return of Christ is coming nearer. Well, that's a good thing. We should have this desire in our hearts for Jesus to come back. Because we know that when Jesus returns, He will reign in everything. See, it's not that God is okay with the world spinning out of control into chaos. It's not that God is okay with thousands and thousands of people dying of the coronavirus. It's not that God is okay with civil wars happening in Eurasia and in Africa. It's not that God is okay with child trafficking and drug abuse and fathers abandoning their children and manipulation and backstabbing and greed in the world. He's not. But He's giving the world time. He's giving time for people to turn their hearts towards Him. Remember when I said that if Jesus came as a conquering king, He couldn't save us. He's made an offer of salvation in this season, but that offer will soon come to a close, and there will be a time when Jesus comes back, and He will be coming to reign in everything, and He will put all of His enemies under His feet. Check out what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 25. He's talking about the end of all things. And he's saying, and then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father. So that's when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father. And when He abolishes all rule and all authority and all power. For He must reign until He puts all His enemies under His feet. There will be a time where there's no more addiction. There's no more disease. There's no more broken relationships. Because there's resolution for those who have eternal life. Where there's no more lies and deceit. Where there's no more power reigning over you in your life that gets in the way of Jesus reigning. Where He will put all of that away. He will abolish it. He will end it. So that only His reign matters. Nothing will be left to compete with Him. He He will crush everything, and every authority and power that is not him will be gone. That's a big deal. It's a huge deal. When that happens, only goodness will be present. It's a good thing that this promise will come to pass. When Jesus reigns in everything, his goodness will be known, his love will be known, his awesome power will be known. It will not be like we think. It will not be horrific in the way that we think. It says in Revelation, with a word he will slay them. His tongue is his sword. He tramples the winepress of the world, but he does so with grace and with honor. Jesus again will come again, and he will reign over all things. And that's one of the things that we look for in Advent. See, Christmas isn't just about celebrating baby Jesus come to earth 2,000 years ago. It's also celebrating that that baby grew up, and that baby died on the cross, and that baby was resurrected, and that the resurrected king will return, and that we can have faith in him to change our lives now and forever. Jesus came as king. Let him reign. Know his peace. Will you let Jesus reign in your hearts today? Will you say, Lord, I want you to be in charge of me. I submit myself to you today. I want to learn to listen to you. I want you to be my teacher. I want you to be my way maker. I want you to be the one who is over my life in all things. I want to be a father like you're asking me to. I want to be a husband like you're asking me to, or a wife and a mother, or a neighbor, or a sister, or a coworker, or a friend, or a church member. I want to do it the way that you're saying, because you are my king. And so rule over me in my life. When you do that, you will know his peace. And you will learn what abundant life looks like you've never known before. Jesus wants you to know his peace. If you're going to know his peace, you have to let him reign. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing a final song. And that final song is the song, Lord, Reign in Me. And if you were part of our worship night a few months ago, you might have experienced it, but Joel wrote some new music to that. And so it's going to sound a little different, and the words are going to be the same, though. So you might be familiar with the song from the 90s, but it's going to strike you in a new way because of the new music. And as we sing this song, I would just encourage you to think about the words and make the words just not a catchy tune, but a prayer to say, Lord, today would you reign in me? Would you reign in your power over everything that's in my life, over my thoughts, over my words? Would my life reflect your beauty, Lord? You're more to me than anything. And so won't you reign in me again? You reign over all the earth, Lord. You reign over everything, and I'm just acknowledging that. And I want my life to be yours and for you. So let's pray and let's sing together. Father, this week in preparing this message, my heart, my prayer over and over again has been that you would be my king in a new way. And in Jesus, I see some depth of goodness and love, some hope, some humility, the reality of who you are in such a way that I desire you in my life to be my king, to rule over me. And I have also prayed for those listening, Father, and I pray for them again, that they would desire that same thing, that they would be speaking to you in these next moments and in these next days about how they desire you to reign, that they see you as king and that they're curious about that and long to understand you in that way. Lord, we can't see how beautiful you are yet. We know you in part here, and when we see you face to face, we won't want anything else but for you to reign in us. But I know that through your Spirit, you can produce that desire in us now. So would you change us? Would you humble us? Would you teach us what good submission looks like to you? Thank you for these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.